Well, this morning we come again to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to this young man in the faith, Titus, ministering on the island of Crete to carry on the work there that Paul left him to do in a way that would bring honor and glory to God as he followed in the apostles' footsteps. This morning, the book of Titus, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 and introducing the first 8 verses under the title, The Church in a World of Unbelievers. Another title, I thought, The Saints Living in a Sinful World. Either way, this is what Paul is talking about. Let's look at our text this morning and Titus chapter 3 as Paul introduces a new subject. Paul writes, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also are once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. This is a new subject now that Paul addresses in this letter as chapter 3 begins. To help you understand the new subject being introduced by Paul to Titus, I want to point out some things, some textual things for you, just to help you understand the flow of thought here. The authorial intent, context is always key. Chapter 1 deals with the church leadership. Paul put Titus there and he said, appoint elders and try to take care of everything that remains in the church because they needed church leadership to combat the false teaching that was on the island of Crete and against Christianity. And then chapter 2 flows into the thought of the church ministering to one another in the church as he deals with all their different relationships, the older men, the younger men, the older women, younger women, those people that are employed. And he says at the end of that to come alongside these people and talk about them with the authority of God's word. He ends that chapter 2, verse 15, which brought a fitting end to that chapter because he started off by telling them, Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to speak about the things that are fitting for sound doctrine to the church, and establishes their feet on sound doctrine for practical living. And then he introduces the actual sound doctrine, which is the heart of the letter in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 2, thus fulfilling the main purpose of the book. And then when he told Titus to set things in order in the churches in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the flow of thought, chapter 3, is going to deal primarily with the Christian and their relationship to the sinful world. This is a great evangelistic book, by the way. It starts off with leadership, get the leadership right, so they can combat false teaching, minister to one another in the church. And when you get the leadership and the church membership serving, ministering to one another as a functioning body, that is the catalyst for evangelism. So you have leadership, the church within, and now the church without in chapter 3, and that's what we're going to look at. This is noticeable about the Christian, their relationship to a sinful world. In verse 1, where Paul tells Titus, remind the church to be subject to rulers and authorities. which is obviously outside the church, right? Talking about government, talking about civil government, secular governments. And so thus he introduces a new topic, the church in a world of unbelievers or saints living in a sinful world. Something else I want to show you that would help you understand this new subject being introduced by Paul to Titus. And that is, look at the very first phrase there in chapter 3. It says, remind them, Paul says. Remind them, he's writing to the church. Remind the people of the church. And then skip down now to the end of this little topic. The end of verse 8, it says, these things are profitable, good and profitable for men. Remind them, da-da-da-da-da, all the way down to verse 8, these things are profitable are good and profitable for men. So whatever is in between there, what he wants to tell the church in the end is going to be good and profitable for all men. So that's the bookends of this section. That's why I'm introducing to you verses 1 through 8. So it's one flow of thought. This is the authorial intent. And it could read, for all mankind. It's anthropos, for all men or for all mankind. And so we're talking about people who are not saved yet. We're talking about sinners. We're talking about a sinful society. We're talking about our world. So Titus is to remind the Christian, remind the church, when he says remind them, some things that are going to be good and profitable for all mankind. Well, what are those things that Titus is to remind the church, the Christians, that are going to be good and profitable for all mankind? What are those things? Well, let me just preface the term these things by saying they are, one, they're spiritual, and two, they're evangelistic. Whatever these things are, they're spiritual and they're evangelistic. I said that because if Christians are going to do anything that is good and profitable, it is going to have to be spiritual, not fleshly. If we're talking about good and profitable according to God. And if the church is to have any relationship with the sinful world, it will be and should be in an evangelistic manner, an evangelistic way. So whatever these things are that are between verses 1 and 8 is spiritual, because the church is spiritual, and it's evangelistic. It's talking about reaching the outside world in an evangelistic way. So whatever these things are, Titus is to remind the Christian church is going to be spiritual and evangelistic. If it is going to be good and profitable for this sinful world full of sinners of all mankind. Okay? So I'm going to call these reminders spiritual realities. Spiritual realities. And I see four spiritual realities in these eight verses, which are 8 points. It's going to take me 4 weeks to go through. That Paul wants Titus to remind the Christians on the island of Crete in those churches. Four spiritual realities that we too need to be reminded of so that we will have an impact. We will have a good and profitable effect upon our sinful society in the world of unbelievers for God's glory and honor. So remember, these are reminders. So that means inherent in that, you already know them. So it's good to be reminded of things that you already know, right? And the Christians at Crete already knew these things, but Paul's saying, remind them of these things, okay? And here they are, for the church to remember. Titus is to remind the church of spiritual reality, number one. Remember where you are. Two, remember who you are. Three, remember whose you are. And four, remember what you are. And that's what he's going to deal with in these eight verses. Where you are as a church, who you are as a church, whose you are as a church, and what you are as the church lives in this world of unbelievers. Four spiritual realities need to be constantly remembered if we are to affect this sinful world with the saving message of Jesus Christ and see people's lives transformed from the inside out. That is one of the primary reasons we come to church, right? We come to church to be reminded often of what we really already know since we've been saved. And as I shared with you last week, to be kind of jerked back into spiritual realities, and most often the pastor is the jerk. I'm the one to pull your chain and get you back into spiritual realities and say, don't forget, don't get spiritual amnesia and you forget these spiritual realities in our lives. You forget that the world we live in, and we forget who we are, and we forget whose we are, we forget what we are. And Paul's dealing with that if we're going to reach this lost world. Because he wants us to know where we are living, where we are. We are living in a sinful world that is not our home. This isn't our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, really, spiritually, and not this earth, not this world. We sometimes forget that. We get our claws so dug deep into this world, and we adopt a worldly mindset, we forget this is not home. We're just passing through here. We also forget who we are. We are sinners saved by grace. That's who we are. We're sinners saved by grace. We were just sinners, but now we're sinners saved by grace. A big difference. We are forgiven. We're not perfect, but we are forgiven. We also forget whose we are. We are children of the Most High God. We are children of the King. We are not our own, we have been bought with a price. Actually, 2:14 says that we are his own possession. We're his. We are children of God and the family of God. And more times than not, we forget what we are. We are instruments of righteousness. We are salt and light in this dead and dying world. We are trumpeters of the truth of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We are evangelistic tools used by God to call out unbelieving sinners with the message of mercy and forgiveness. That's what we are. We get spiritual amnesia and forget these four great spiritual realities of the Christian life. And Paul tells Titus, you remind them of these things because they are good and profitable for all men in an evangelistic way. So this chapter has evangelistic overtones, evangelistic theme. Because if we're saints living in a sinful world, if the church is in a world of unbelievers, well, what do we do about that? Nothing? No. We impact them with the gospel. We impact them with our transformed lives. We tell them about Jesus Christ and how to be saved. Now let me outline these eight verses, and we'll get started in point number one. Four spiritual realities for the church to remember so that we will have a good and profitable effect upon a sinful society. Where we are is verses 1 and 2. Who we are is verse 3. Whose we are is verse 4 through 7. And what we are is verse 8. So that's kind of the outline. If you were to look at those, you could just say verse 1 and 2, that's he's dealing with, as a church, where we are, verse 3, who we are, verse 4 through 7, whose we are, and verse 8, what we are. Okay? So, this morning, I'm only going to be able to deal with the first point. Okay? And that point is where we are. Where we are, verses 1 and 2. Titus 1 and 2, Paul says to Titus, remind them where they are. We need to remember where we are. You know that, but I'm just, by the authority of God's word, I'm going to remind you of that, okay? We need to remember where we are. We are surrounded by depraved, ungodly sinners who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We are believers in an unbelieving world. That's where we are, okay? And you can't be like an ostrich and stick your head in the sand and be so naive to the evil, depravity, and corruption that is around us. No, we are to impact that. We're to shine light in that darkness. We are to live in the world, but we're not of the world. And Titus 3, 1 and 2 tells us how to be in the world, but not of the world. It's very important. He mentions 7 Christian responses to the surroundings of this sinful world. And we're going to look at those 7 responses. So before we look at them, I just want to hasten to say that the church in past history has not always responded as Paul is directing Titus here for us. The church hasn't always done this. The church should do this, but it hasn't always done this. And sometimes that's probably why it needs to be reminded. In the past, even now, there are movements that have tried to religiously culturalize society. Movements in the church history have tried to religiously culturalize society, to somehow force moral behavior upon the world, all in the name of religion, right? And you know what I'm saying is true. Of course, apostate Israel, being zealous for their traditions and exclusive history with God, have tried to force moral behavior upon people to the point of having so many legal standards and death-condemning judgments that they have only heightened and contributed to the world's moral decline and debauchery. That's called religious legalism. It's not grace, it's works. Also, the Crusades, you remember about the Crusades, were also a complete failure on the part of the so-called Christians moralizing society by a strong arm and death. We'll just go over there, and we'll just take over, and we'll enter into a holy war, and we'll just kill people in the name of religion. Good job, church. Where do you get that in Scripture? So-called. Or then the Catholic Church and the Reformers and the Anabaptists and the Huguenots and some Puritans tried to force moral behavior modification on society to the point of total corruption and blatant violation of Scripture and everything that Christ taught and everything that the apostles taught, not to mention the Spanish Inquisition. Remember, this is all in the name of religion, Bloody Mary and the Separatists, and I could go on and on and on. Today, we have similar movements that respond negatively in the biblical sense to the evils of our society now around us. Now we got pushed upon us Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism. The Christians are to take over politics, take over the world. The politicians wrap themselves in the flag and the Bible and take over. We have Reconstructionists, Dominion theology, preterists, and amillennialists all fall into that camp. All have an agenda to gain control of government society and enforce even the old Mosaic law of the Ten Commandments, if necessary, death to the nonconformist. Death to the nonconformist. This is what we have today. It seems like the church goes through an identity crisis all throughout history. We can't remember where we are and who we are and whose we are and what we are. And let me wait so I can edit that out of the sermon. I studied church history, and here I read behind some of these guys and some of what we did in the past. It's scary. They're militant and believe that Christians should take over the world and fulfill the spiritual promises of a spiritual reign of Christ on earth in the church. In other words, Jesus isn't coming back. And if he is going to come back, we have to take over the world and make it a better place for him to come back, or he won't come back until we take over the world. Or we got to take over the world and change everybody to have moral behavior and kind of Christianize. And it's really sad. The church should rule the world. Actually, the church should be the government. And that's how it used to be in the past. That's how it used to be. We have political activists against abortion, homosexuality, anti-Christian governmental tendencies. We have political activists, Christian political activists. In the past, Pat Robertson and the 700 Club were strong political activists. Then Chuck Colson came along, besides his wonderful book, The Body, was constantly involved in political circles trying to impose Christian bias on society and government. Today we have large evangelical communities, even, and I'm glad we pulled out of that, even the Southern Baptist Convention, that lobby in government and boycott businesses and enterprises like the Disney World, Anheuser-Busch, trying to manipulate moral behavior upon society. We're going to force our values upon you. We're going to force our political bias on you. And we're trying to somehow achieve moral behavior modification, and press people into doing the right thing, even though their hearts are dead and depraved, and they have no desire to do that. But I ask you, is this the purpose of the church? Is this what the Christian is to be aggressively engaged in? Is this the mission of the church in the world? Is it? It sounds like a noble goal, and I'm sure there are people who can see certain noble aspects of moral behavior modification. There'd be nothing wrong with that. Less law-breaking, be more peaceful society, be better for us to live in. But look at if you look at the past and to the future, the morality of the human society is going downwards. It's not going upwards. It's going downwards. Our goal is not to impact our culture by changing their moral values, get them to turn a new leaf. Our goal is not to impact our culture by creating traditional values, family values, through legislation and judicial process. Let's just get enough votes and we'll make everybody Christians. I mean, the church has become so worldly and the world has become so churchy you can't tell two apart. Our goal is not to make sure that our society adheres to governmental policies that equals biblical morality of some sort. That's not our goal. That's not our goal. Those are noble things, but we're talking about the church. I'm talking about you as an individual Christian. I'm talking about the church as a collective corporate body. We are not involved in altering social morality or behavior modification. Although your life is salt and light, your life as a transformed life and your presentation of the gospel has affected society and has somehow restrained the evil that's out there. The church has done that just by its very existence. We're not involved in upgrading cultural conduct. We're not trying to make everyone churchy. We are interested in people becoming saved. That's what we're interested in. We're interested in a heart change. We're interested in people being changed from the inside out, not from the outside in. Our job is to influence the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ so God can save them and change them from the inside out, not behavior modification. We have prisons and correctional institutes and all kinds of laws that bring about behavior modification. And even if you get the behavior modification, they die and go to hell. Well, you died, you went to hell as a good behaved citizen. That's not our job. The church's only agenda in the sinful world is to impact the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by what we say and what we do and the way we live. If we're going to change our culture, we're going to change it from the inside out by a heart change. Isn't that how you got changed? You didn't get changed by going to AA. You didn't get changed by going to Kiwanis or the Lions Club or any other society or any other. You got changed because the grace of God regenerated you and changed you from the inside out. And now your behavior has changed. We can't afford to be confused about which kingdom we belong to. We can do that by getting involved in efforts to change cultural norms, cultural morals, cultural values, cultural behavior. And certainly we can't get engulfed in that we become enemies of the very people we seek to win to Christ. The sinful world, full of sinners, is not our enemy, it's our mission field. We need to remember where we are. And by remembering that, we are in the world, but not of the world, we can spiritually respond to the sinful society in which we live. Okay? Of course, we may be hurt, and we are. Christians are a minority. We may be disappointed, and we often are. All you gotta do is watch the news. We may be expressing a little divine indignation as we watch a little bit of our Christian influences fade and die away, and they are. We may be upset at what we see happening in the courts and in Congress and executive offices of our land in government. Of course. But what's our response? We may not agree with the decisions that they are making, but here is what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to blind no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's what we're to do. Big difference, huh? Here he lists seven Christian spiritual responses to our sinful society. If the church would have done this in the past, as they should have done, we wouldn't have the church name dragged through the mud and looked at as a bunch of hypocrites, because we got too many prominent people who are not even born again saying they're the church on television, who are living immoral and ungodly lives and saying we're the church. Well, let me deal with the first one. The first one would be this, if you have an outline there. To be subject to rulers and authorities. To be subject to rulers and authorities. That's a Greek word, means to line up under. It's a military term. To line up under. And listen to this. It doesn't matter who it is, he says, to be subject. It doesn't matter who the rulers are or who the authorities are. We're to be subject to them. He says, Titus, you teach them to be subject. Titus. And back in the day when they wrote this, they had wicked kings and rulers and despots and Caesars. They were tyrants. They lacked integrity. They were murderous. And they were not noble. If I try to transport you back in time and give you a little history there, he's like, what? And he says, be subject to them. Submit to them. Line up under them. Governments make laws. Maybe all the laws are not just and fair, and they're not. But he says, remind them of the very, very common biblical principle that Jesus taught and what Paul wrote early in Romans and what Peter wrote. So Titus is to remind them, the church, what they already knew, to get out of this spiritual amnesia and not forget that they're in a world of unbelievers, and submit to government. Submit to rulers and authorities. Well, Jesus was tricked one time into buying into this idea. They tried to get him to be hated. In Matthew chapter 22, they asked Jesus, the Pharisees, beginning in verse 15, they were always trying to trap Jesus. They wanted to trap him publicly because they wanted to discredit him publicly and turn some element of the population against him. They tried to trick him. So they came up with this trick question. They said, we got him in a conundrum. He'll never get out of this one. He'll be hated either way. And they did this in a public way. And chapter 22, Matthew says, and then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him and what he said. So they sent some of their people, verse 16. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." Trying to fluff them up, build them up, just so they could pull the prop out from underneath them. Try to grow them up so they could chop them down. That's a whole lot of simple flattery, by the way. Verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Oh, wow, what a trick question. A trick question. That either answer is going to turn some of the people against Jesus, because the Jews hated paying taxes to the Romans. And the Romans, if you didn't pay taxes, well, we're going to arrest you for breaking the law. So if you say, pay your taxes, the Jews are going to hate you. If you say, don't pay your taxes, the Romans are going to come arrest you. We're finally going to get rid of this guy. So they think they got him a conundrum. Verse 18. "But when Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they went, pfft. And they marveled at hearing, and they left, and their heads hanging with their tails between their legs. They didn't get them. Jesus was so wise, he upheld both. He said, on the one hand, pay your taxes. On the other hand, this had to do with God, you must give to God what is God's. The point is, for us today, is Jesus paid his taxes, even with inherent idolatry, wickedness, and apostasy. That's what the government was. And he said, pay your taxes, even though it's as wicked as can be. He said, pay your taxes. And what were they doing with that tax? Things that surely Jesus was not pleased with. Obviously, right? The Christians weren't pleased with. But their general overall thrust, their government, was positive, and Christians are to submit to it, as Jesus is teaching. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, a key passage about this very thing I'm talking about, Romans chapter 13, 1, Paul writes, "Let every person," talking to Christians, the Roman church, "be in subjection to the governing authorities." Let everyone be in subjection to the governing authorities. And here you have the most comprehensive statement about this from the Apostle Paul. Let every person be in subject to the governing authorities. It doesn't matter whether it's a democracy or communist form of a government. Doesn't matter whether it's a monarchy or whether it's a dictatorship. You as a Christian, be in subjection. There's churches all over the world and all types of different governments. And they are to be in subjection to whatever government that they're in. Good, bad, whatever form, you're in subjection to the governing authorities. And this is why. Notice the rest. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority opposes the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is, fear to whom fear, honor to honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." The whole point is this. God has put government in place, and you are to submit to it. That's the whole point. What is the difference if we pay taxes? It's not our concern to be worried about legislation. It's our concern to live holy lives and call people to Christ. And our citizenship is in another world anyway. Our citizenship, you may be a citizen of America, but you're really a citizen of heaven. We're only strangers here. We're strangers and aliens. We're just passing through. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. We'll do whatever we're asked so that we do not mar our testimony, because that is a greater and compelling issue, our testimony. Also, 1 Peter says in chapter 2, adds a very important point about evangelism in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let me get there. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what we do. We proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do we do that? Verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." That's how you do that. That's how you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. By submitting for the Lord's sake to every human institution, it says there in verse 13, whether to a king as the one in authority. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Do all that. We need to be subject to rulers and authorities for evangelistic reasons, so that we can win them to Christ, so that our transformed lives and our good behavior and abiding by the laws of the land give us a platform to share them the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And if we do that, it is profitable and good for all men in this world in which we live. That's number one. Number two, then he says, you need to be obedient. We are to obey whatever rulers and authorities say. We're to obey the laws of the land. Question: are we to ever disobey? Are we to ever disobey? Yes, we are. When they ask us to do what the Bible forbids us to do, and they ask us not to do what the Bible commands us to do. The government has the influence, and we're to obey and subject ourselves to it until we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we render unto God the things that are God. And we're not going to, well, you remember the COVID, right? The COVID tried to shut down the church. The church met anyway and fought the government. And they said, you have a jurisdiction so far, but you don't have jurisdiction over God. Okay? Anyways, by the way, in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, the government there, the hierarchy in Israel, and when they had summoned them, that would be the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. You can't do this. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. You command us to stop because you say so? So we have a choice. We're going to disobey you or disobey God. I think we'll disobey you. We're not going to disobey God. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, and they took his advice, that was Gamaliel's, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Did they obey? Did they submit to the rulers and authorities? They didn't when it went against obeying God. They didn't. Other than this, we are to obey. We are to obey until the government says, disobey God. Don't go to church. Don't read your Bible. Don't pray. Don't talk about the gospel. And then he says at the end of Titus, now number 3, to be ready for every good deed. Ready for every good deed. We're to be known in society for our goodness, for our eager goodness, to abide by the laws of the land, and to pay our taxes, and to do our duty in society, even in a sinful society in which we live. I mean, you can bail out of a liberal state and go to a conservative state. You're still going to live around depraved, sinful people. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter. That's where we are. The whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. Galatians 6:10 says, we are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We do good to all men. All of them. Even if we don't agree with their lifestyle. Even when we don't agree with their woke ideologies and their critical race theories. Even if we don't agree with their governmental views and their bias and their sexual views, we look at them with pity and we see them as a candidate for the grace of God and try to reach them with Christ. That's what we do. To all men, no one excluded. Now verse 2, he moves on in his list of 7 Christian virtues to our sinful society to malign no one. To malign no one. No one person. This is people in general. No one. We don't malign anyone. We may not agree with them. We may not, their life may be repugnant to us. We may look at that as repulsive, but we don't malign them. Literally means to blaspheme, to slander, or treat with contempt or attack. We don't attack them. Confront sin and sinner alike, but we don't stoop to blasphemy and slander and cursing and being contentious. That's not a Christian response. Just because we're in the world of sinful humanity, depraved, debauched, and we have to confront sin, we approach them as our mission field, not our enemy. Listen, God can change anyone. He can change anyone. Nothing is impossible with God. That guy's too far gone. That person's too far gone. Their lives are iniquitous. We don't malign them. We give them the gospel, and then we back it up with a holy life. And say, look what God can do. Look, God changed my heart. Every person is a candidate for the grace of God. How do I know that? Because Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Right? That's how I know that. Next, we are to respond by not being contentious. Number 5, to be uncontentious. Literally, not fighters. A machuous, where we get the word macho from. We are to be peaceful, friendly. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're not to be combative. That's not the agenda for us. We're not even of this world. What do we expect them to be? This isn't our country. And in a sense, we're just passing through. We need to be reminded, at least we forget. 1 Peter 1:17, you don't have this on there, says, conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord during your time here on earth. You're only here for a while. You're passing through. So conduct yourselves as the one you're serving. That's where we are. We're here on earth. It's so easy to be contentious and hostile and angry about what happens in the sinful world in which we live, especially if it increases our taxes or if it changes our lifestyle a little bit. We don't like to see God dishonored and satanic influences exalted. No, but we're not to be contentious. We're not to be fighters. Be peacemakers. This world is passing world. It's a passing world for us. You're only here for a little while and you're gone. The only thing that you did for Christ is the only thing that's going to matter. It's the only thing that's going to be withstand the fiery eyes of the Lord. The wood, hay, stubble is going to be gone. All we can do is reach out as we move through and by the grace of God, touch some life with the saving gospel by what we say and by what we do. That's all we can do. That's all we can do. Then he says, number six, to be gentle. Epieches, meaning responsible or forbearing. The idea is to be kind. Just to be kind. Be considerate of human weaknesses. To be very patient with sinners. Just bring them the gospel. Then the last spiritual response, in light of where we are, verse 2, showing every consideration for all men. Every consideration. I looked at that and I thought, well, we need to have pity on them. They're on their way to hell. If they die in that condition, they're going right straight to hell for eternity. If we don't have any compassion, consideration, try to take whatever they throw at us and just try to reach them with the gospel, with the love of Christ somehow, and have pity on them. You see, everything we do has an evangelistic goal. As we live in this world, we are subject to authorities and rulers, obedient to all things that they lay out that don't directly violate Scripture. As we eagerly pursue every imaginable good deed within our society, as we malign no one, we fight with no one, but rather are patient with sinners, gentle and kind. We're going to demonstrate salvation because only transformed people can do that. Only you can do this. The unbelievers cannot, but you can do this. God wouldn't ask you and direct you and admonish you to do something he wouldn't give you the grace to do. That's why they are spiritual responses to our sinful society. As long as we remember where we are and live in light of that reality, we can respond like Paul is telling Titus here in this chapter. And I really wish the church would have done this all the years of church history. But we can. We can as a church. Okay. Well, remember that was point number one. That was point number one. Where we are. Where we are. Verses 1 through 8, Titus 3. Saints in a sinful world, the church in a world of unbelievers. That was point number one. Next week, who we are. Who we are. And that's a pretty long verse, and he deals with a lot of stuff in there. Actually, seven things in that verse. We're going to look at that. And then we'll look at whose we are and what we are in the next 3 weeks. Four spiritual realities to remember. Do you remember where you are? Do you remember? Let me give you some concluding thoughts. Where are you right now? Well, I'm in Hamilton in Washington, in church. Okay? Remember, Jesus is the head of the church. Right? Jesus is the head of the church. And let me tell you what Jesus prayed for his church in John chapter 17, verse 9. He's praying, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. He's not praying for the world. But I ask of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, and here you come in, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that would be the apostles, that they may all be one, that's all of us, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying for us, the ones that believe through their the apostles' words and the teaching and preaching and the writing of Scripture. He said, don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one in the world. As you sent me in the world, I'm sending them into the world. And there we are. There we are. Where are we? We're in a world of people who need to be saved. And they're all around us. You have loved ones. You have family. You have friends. Have some pity. If they die in that condition, they're going to go right to hell for eternity. Amen? And that's why the way we live is so important. Let's pray. Let's remember that. Father, thank you so much for your holy word. I pray that it has encouraged us, challenged us, opened our eyes to the life that we're living now, as your word says. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It shows us where we're at and where we need to go. Father, help us, Lord, to by your grace and for your glory, to be the people described in this passage of Scripture. You know, we know your grace is sufficient. We know that your word has a sanctifying effect. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from the rudiments of our depravity. And by the power that works in us, do abundantly above all we can ever think or ask. For the good of the church, for the furtherance of the gospel, but mainly for your glory and the exaltation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray in his name. Amen. Amen.